You have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to Nehemiah chapter 6, continuing our study of this book of Nehemiah that relates the building of the walls of Jerusalem. And it's in Nehemiah chapter 6 where we read the record of how the walls were finally finished. If you don't have your Bible with you, you'll find one in the pew in front of you. I invite you to follow along. Nehemiah 6. We'll be reading the entire chapter, verses 1 through 19. Let's stand as we read the Word of God. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come and let us meet together at Hakkapharim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, 'This is a king in Judah.' And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together." Then I sent to him, saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking, 'Their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done.' But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me, because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin. And so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them, for many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Thus far, the reading of God's word: the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us the sacred scriptures, which are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and are able to instruct us, reprove us, correct us, and train us in righteousness. We ask, Lord, that our hearts would be open and receptive to your inerrant truth as it comes in the form of preaching. Pray that you would set a guard on my lips and that you would help me to speak only what is consistent with your sacred scriptures. We pray that our hearts would receive the word, not as the word of man, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in those of us who believe. We pray, Lord, that you would sanctify us in our spiritual pilgrimage. Help us to be faithful to the work that you've called us to do. and to follow through with the promises that we've made for your kingdom, and to finish well in the end, so that we might be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Be present with us now as we give attention to your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? When I was a kid, my parents hired some people to do some work on our house. And they were going to work on the roof, and then there was another group that was going to install new windows. And they started the work, and I think they got about 65% of the work done, and then they disappeared, and they were nowhere to be found. And you imagine with roof work or with new windows, that's a bit of a problem. So many people in life start well, and they may even, when they start, mean well, but they don't follow through and they don't finish what they started. But we know that finishing well is absolutely essential in pretty much any area of life. As many of you know, I like to run. And as runners say, it's not how you start the race that counts, but it's how you finish the race. You've got to persevere, and you've got to save some energy as you look toward the finish line so that you can run through in a way that is successful. Well, in life, in many of the callings that we have, we start things and we intend well at the beginning, but we don't follow through. Sometimes it might be as your role as a parent. It might be some work you've promised to do for the church as a member of the church. It might be a ministry. Pastors often don't finish well. There are so many areas of life where we're not faithful to what God has called us to do. We don't follow through with the work, and we don't finish the work. Well, we can see in the book of Nehemiah that such was not the case for Nehemiah. Nehemiah didn't simply start building the walls and get people started and then abandon them, but he saw things through to completion. He oversaw the work from the very beginning when they were first surveying what needed to be done, all the way till the last stone was placed upon the wall and the gates were put up and everything was accomplished according to God's plan. Well, in this passage we see, though, that as Nehemiah and his companions there in Judah are finalizing the wall and finishing the wall, it's almost as if the opposition to their work intensifies as they get closer and closer to completing the work. It's as if Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and the other enemies that they have realize that they are not going to be successful in stopping Nehemiah and his friends, that they just keep these last-ditch efforts and these futile attempts to stop Nehemiah and his friends from building the walls. And through the opposition of the enemies that Nehemiah and his friends are facing, we really see how Satan is working to try to shut down God's plan. Satan is not explicitly mentioned in this passage, but we know that Satan is always behind the opposition that God's people face in any generation. Satan is always trying to stop and hinder and detour the people of God from doing what they are called to do. And in this chapter here in Nehemiah 6, as Nehemiah is finishing up the wall, as he's following through and finishing this work that the Lord has called him to do, I want us to notice some of the things that Satan does to try to stop Nehemiah and his friends from finishing the wall. And I want us to see how Satan seeks to keep us from finishing well. It might be finishing well as a parent. It might be finishing well at your job. It might be finishing well as a member of the church. It might be finishing well in a variety of different spheres of life. But how do we keep our hands to the plow and not look back, as Jesus said? How do we maintain concentration like Nehemiah did here and keep doing the work that God calls us to do? In the New Testament, it says that we're to put on the full armor of God that we might stand against the schemes of the devil. That word schemes of the devil could be translated strategies or methods. The devil has plural schemes, methods, strategies that he uses to try to stop us from doing what God has called us to do. And we don't want God to do that to our church. We don't want God to do that to to me, or the pastor, or the elders, or the deacons, or anyone else who's serving the Lord, but we want to make sure we focus on exactly what God has called us to do. So notice some strategies that Satan employs here against Nehemiah. Number one, as we're walking through this passage, notice how Satan seeks to distract us. Satan seeks to distract us. In these first four verses, you see how Satan really uses the enemies of Nehemiah, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab, to try to distract Nehemiah and his friends from finishing their work. It comes in the form of a conspiracy, but really what they're trying to get Nehemiah to do initially is be involved in this political summit of sorts. Remember, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, these are governors of surrounding regions, and they're trying to lull Nehemiah away from the work on the wall so that they can get him together on the plain of Ono. And we know from the context in the passage that these enemies of Nehemiah actually intend to do him harm. Now, we don't know if they intend to kill him or just kidnap him and send him off so he's no longer able to lead the people to build the walls. We don't know exactly what their plan was. But thankfully, God has given Nehemiah the discernment to know that these knuckleheads are up to no good, because we're told in verse 2 that Nehemiah knows they intend to do me harm. How did he know that? Well, we don't know. Maybe it was intuition. Maybe it was he heard a rumor. Maybe it was just the proven character of these guys. These guys have been opposing Nehemiah from the very beginning. But Nehemiah has the discernment to know that these guys aren't part of God's plan for his life, that these guys are not going to distract him from what God has called him to do. And Nehemiah answers them crisply and succinctly. He says, "Why should I leave the work that God's calling me to do? I'm doing this great work. I'm serving the Lord. I'm building the walls. I don't have time for you." And notice how persistent these enemies were in trying to get Nehemiah off track. It says they came in verse 4, four different times. Four different times they came and said, "Come out, have this meeting. We just want to talk." And Nehemiah knows that they're up to no good, and he stays managing the wall, building the wall, leading the people to do the work that God has called him to do. Well, how does that apply to us? Well, whenever you seek to do something for the Lord, whenever you try to honor the Lord in your work, Satan is always there to distract you, to try to hijack something, a good thing, to try to get you off track from what the Lord wants you to be focusing on and what he wants you to be doing. And the only way you can respond to the distractions of the enemy successfully and remain focused on what God has called you to do is you need to have the two things that Nehemiah has here. One virtue that Nehemiah has here is discernment, and the other is determination. Nehemiah has the discernment to know that these guys are going to distract him. They're going to lead him astray. They intend to do him harm. So he knows that this is not what he's supposed to be doing, because he knows that God has called him to build the wall. He's focused on that. So he not only has the discernment to know that he's not to go off and talk to these guys, but he's also has the determination to have his focus like a laser on building up the walls and doing what he has been called to do. If you're going to serve the Lord effectively in whatever calling it might be, you need to have similar discernment and determination. Satan will send people into your life who are distractions, people who will try to pull you aside from what God has called you to do. Sometimes they even might not have sinister intentions like the people here. They might have the best of intentions, but they're still used by Satan or used in your life in such a way to tempt you to abandon what you should be focused on in serving the Lord in your particular sphere of life. You must be determined. You must have kind of a laser-like focus on what your calling is. That means you need to know what God has called you to do, whether as a parent or some worker in your earthly vocation in the secular sphere or as a member of the church. You need to know what your responsibility is and what role you have to play, and stay focused on that so that you are not distracted by the way that Satan seeks to lull us to sleep or to get us off track. We can think of examples of this in the early church. One example that comes up is in the book of Acts. Remember when the Hellenistic widows are being neglected in the daily distribution. The apostles see this as a possible distraction. Now we're going to have to start managing the food that's being given to the widows in the daily distribution. And so the apostles develop the concept through the Spirit's leading of the diaconate, that there's going to be people who are chosen by the congregation to serve these tables and to wait on these needs and to be involved in that calling. And the apostles say the reason why is because we are called to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. In other words, this ministry could have distracted the apostles from the ministry they needed to be focused on, which in their case was preaching and prayer and the ministry of proclaiming the word of God. And so they set up a system to deal with that distraction. In that case, it wasn't a sinister thing that was going on to distract them, but they knew they needed to have their priorities. They needed to have the discernment to know the things that would lead them astray from what they should be doing and to focus on what God had called them to do. So think about in your own life, is it possible that Satan has brought some people or some ideas or maybe even hobbies or anything into your life that would distract you from the work that the Lord has called you to do? In the book of Hebrews, we're told to run to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, and we're supposed to lay aside sins and any weights that would entangle us. Is there anything in your life that would entangle you that might not be sinful in and of itself, but prevents you from serving the Lord in the calling that He has placed on your life? Satan is always trying to distract God's people, and if Satan could have gotten Nehemiah off track, no doubt the people under him would have followed, and the whole building project would have come to a stop. And yet, Satan is not successful in this case because Nehemiah is discerning and dedicated to what God has called him to do. So, Satan, number one, seeks to distract us. Well, what happens if distraction won't work? The second thing you can see here is that Satan seeks to fill us with fear. So, four different times, these enemies try to get Nehemiah off track, going out to this convocation on the plain of Ono. And after that doesn't work, they start to slander Nehemiah and his companions, and they start to spread rumors. And the letters come to Nehemiah saying that, you know, it's getting around, Nehemiah, that you and your friends want to throw off the shackles of the Persian Empire. You want to rebel against the king. And Nehemiah, we know that even you want to become king. Now, why would that frighten Nehemiah and his companions? Well, the people of Judah were under Persian rule at that time. Now, Nehemiah knows that he's come to Judah to rebuild the walls with the support of the Persian king Artaxerxes. But if the word gets out that Nehemiah is somehow trying to overthrow the Persian leadership of Judah, are trying to undermine the leadership of the king, certainly Nehemiah would be in danger and the people of Judah would be in danger. And so they're trying to spread the fake news, if you will, throughout Judah so that the word gets back to Persia that Nehemiah and his companions are up to no good. So they'll be frightened and they'll abandon the work. Once again, you see Nehemiah's steadiness and his dedication here because he simply responds to these false accusations. And he says in verse 8, "No such things as you have said have been done. You're inventing them out of your own mind." It's Nehemiah's way of saying, you're making this junk up. This isn't true. This isn't real. And he discerns, once again, their motivation. Verse 9, they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. Isn't it amazing how powerful a motivation fear is? Sometimes for good or evil. I mean, obviously, if you're afraid, have a healthy fear of a fire, you know, you're going to run out of the burning building. That's a healthy sense of fear and self-preservation. But sometimes we're afraid of things that aren't even things that we should be afraid of, and they keep us from doing what we're called to do. Think about the realm of personal evangelism. The number one reason why Christians don't witness, the number one reason why we don't share our faith is because we're afraid. We're afraid we might not know what to say. We're afraid they might ask a question that we won't be able to answer. We're afraid they might point out an inconsistency in our lives and we would feel like hypocrites. We're afraid that of so many different things, maybe them calling us a bigot or thinking that we're self-righteous. And so our fears immobilize us and our fears prevent us from serving the Lord. But here Nehemiah doesn't allow the fear of the rumors and the slander and the false accusations that Satan is bringing up through these enemies to get him off track or to keep him from doing what God has called him to do. But instead, we see again Nehemiah's prayer life is the secret to his boldness. At the end of verse 9, Nehemiah says, "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Nehemiah recognizes that in and of himself he's weak, but he needs to pray and to look to the Lord to supply strength, to overcome his fear, and to remain bold in advancing the kingdom of God in his own generation. Once again, we see parallels with the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we find out very early on as the Christians are proclaiming the gospel in Jerusalem that they suffer persecution. They get together at the end of Acts chapter 4 and they pray for God to see the threats and the taunts of the enemies and to continue to empower them to proclaim the gospel. And it says when they pray in Acts 4 and verse 31, "The place in which they gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness." So they were afraid of persecution, but they prayed. God gave them boldness through the power of the Holy Spirit, and they kept continuing to preach the word. You see, prayer is the secret to boldness. Prayer is how we lay hold of the eternal God. And we know that God is for us, and if God is for us, who can be against us? And fears of our own inadequacy, our fears of what ungodly people might do, our fears about the opinions of man don't matter, because we've spent so much time before the great and awesome God of heaven that his purposes and his values affect the way we look at everything else in life. And so Satan, if he can't distract us and get us off track by just veering us aside from our calling, will try to fear us and intimidate us through innuendos and through rumors and through slanders and through all these different fiery darts that he hurls at us to try to get us to stop, because we're weak and tired and frightened from doing what God has called us to do. So Satan seeks to distract us. He seeks to fill us with fear. But notice also what Satan seeks to do here. Satan seeks to undermine our credibility. He seeks to undermine our credibility. When it comes to serving the Lord, credibility is everything, right? Especially when you're a leader. If Nehemiah's credibility is undermined, Nehemiah is not able to confront people like he did in chapter 5 with great success. If Nehemiah's credibility is undermined, no one wants to follow his leadership because he's not a godly leader. He doesn't practice what he preached. He doesn't set an example for the people. And so if Nehemiah's credibility as a righteous man and godly leader is undermined, Satan knows that this whole work can be stopped. And so what happens in verse 10 to verse 14 is that Sanballat and Tobiah and the other enemies hire a false prophet. And that, by the way, that's how you always know a false prophet. He just does it for the money. You can pay for him to say whatever he wants, and he's in it for the money. He's trying to fill his coffers. It's always the case throughout the history of the church that false prophets are those who just want to get paid to say the right thing, and they're afraid to say the truth because they're afraid that someone won't give them money. Well, here this false prophet is hired, and Shemaiah is trying to fill, again, Nehemiah with fear. People are out to kill you. Someone's going to come and assassinate you. Come to the temple for asylum. Come to the temple for sanctuary. But I love the way Nehemiah responds. Nehemiah says, in the Logan International Version, "Men like me don't run away. That's what girls do." Look what he says. "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. I'm a man. Men stay. Men keep their promises. Men keep their commitments. Men fearlessly stand for what is right, even when other people whisper about potential harm. Nehemiah keeps his feet firmly planted on the ground. He's strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might to stand against all the schemes of the devil. Because Nehemiah knows, verse 12, again his discernment comes into play, that God had not sent him. This was not a message from God. This was a message from Satan. This was not a message that came with the purity of a true prophet. But this was someone who was trying to fill him with fear and get him off track and get him to stop. And essentially, the purpose of this fear was to undermine his credibility. And Nehemiah saw right through it. Because in verse 13, he says, the purpose, he was hired so that I should be afraid and then act in this way and sin and give me a bad name in order to taunt me. These guys wanted me to go into the temple so that I would enter the temple unlawfully. It wasn't lawful for Nehemiah to enter the temple. He was not a priest. So simply to go in there irreverently, fleeing someone because he thinks that someone's going to try to kill him. And there was no evidence that anyone at this time was trying to kill him. These were just rumors and slanderous reports. And then the whole purpose was to get him to run away like a little girl so that people can say, some leader Nehemiah is. Look at he's a coward. And Nehemiah, what does he do? He doesn't allow the enemy to undermine his credibility by giving in to the temptation to sin. But rather, he hands the enemies over to the Lord. He says, Lord, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to the things that they did. He essentially does what the psalmists do in the imprecatory psalms when they say, God, you deal with these people. You deal with your enemies. They're hindering your work. This is for your glory. You deal with them. I don't need to go out and have a convocation with them on the plain of Ono. I don't need to be sidetracked in the work that God has called me to do. But you deal with them because I'm not afraid. I'm fearlessly serving you. You know, think about this in terms of the realm of pastoral ministry. How many pastors have not finished well and have ruined their ministry and undermined their credibility, whether it's by sexual sin or financial scandal? Recently, over the past year, I've known or been associated with or had connections with pastors who have fallen into sin, and their credibility as ministers of the gospel has been lost. We had a minister in our presbytery who was caught in scandalous sin, and his credibility is done. He will never be restored to the office. He will be forgiven, but he will never be given an opportunity to blaspheme the name of God as he has, and bring reproach upon the name of Christ. I'll never forget in our presbytery meeting where the censure, church censure, was administered, the holy hush that fell upon the presbytery as we watched this man's sin undermine his credibility, bring dishonor on the name of Jesus, and hinder the work of gospel ministry. And Satan loves it when he can shoot down a minister. I had another minister. I loved his preaching. His name was Arda Zurdia. He's a well-known pastor. This is all over the news now. I thought he was one of the best preachers I had ever heard and always longed to wish I could preach like that and communicate with such effectiveness. Well, it recently came out that over the course of his ministry, he had been engaging in adulterous affairs. Now, he has submitted to the discipline of the church, and he's confessed his sin, and he's repentant. But it will probably never be that he will stand in a pulpit again and preach God's word and be entrusted with the responsibility of pastoral oversight, because sin has consequences. It's not just with pastors, though. We know that because of the nature of what God has called us to do as Christians, to be salt and light in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, and out there in the world, that the things that we say and the things that we do can undermine our credibility as Christians to be salt and light and to be witnesses to those around us. It is not required that as Christians we be perfect. We know that. But when we sin, we repent. We should be the best repenters that unbelievers have ever met. We should have a credibility of godliness and righteousness and zeal. We know Nehemiah wasn't perfect, but the trajectory of his life and the consistency of his life was there. He would have been the first to tell you that he needed to confess his sin. We saw him confessing his sin in chapter 1 in solidarity with the people of God, and yet he realized that his credibility was the secret to the effectiveness of his leadership, as we saw last week at the end of chapter 5. Remember, it was the character of Nehemiah, not his competency, his character, that gave him credibility with people and that enabled him to minister to them effectively. And it's never ceased to amaze me. I mean, you can see this in pastoral ministry when you might have two different preachers. And often you have one preacher who might be really, really gifted at preaching, and you have another who's not so gifted at preaching. But you have two different congregations, and one congregation loves their preacher, and they love his sermons, and they learn so much every Sunday, and they're faithfully following and living the Christian life, and the other, who have the actually more skilled preacher, can't stand them and aren't listening to them. And sometimes it's because there's no evident love. It's the character that affects the way people hear what they hear. And it's similar to our lives as Christians when we're out in the world. People should want to hear what we have to say because they know the character that we have in our lives. They should know that we practice what we preach. They should know that we are not different in public than we are in private. But there's a consistency that establishes credibility. And that's what happens with Nehemiah. You can better believe it that news got back to some of Nehemiah's underlings. You know, someone tried to get him to run into the temple because they said that he was going to be assassinated. And Nehemiah said, "I'm too much of a man for that. I'm not going to do it." You don't think men want to follow that kind of leader? He said, "I'm too much of a man to run away." That's leadership. And that's what Nehemiah had. But notice, even as the passage here is brought to its fruition, it's not at like a happily ever after. Nehemiah is running the race well. He's finishing. He's not allowing the enemy to undermine his credibility. And then the work comes to completion in 52 days, that quick span of time. We know that Nehemiah was there, we saw last week, as governor for 12 years, but the speed of the work is just accelerating and they're able to finish. And throughout this passage, all the enemies of Nehemiah have been trying to make Nehemiah afraid. And yet, isn't it ironic that at the end here, Nehemiah is not the one who's afraid, but they're afraid in verse 16. The wall is finished, and they're filled with fear, because they realize, in spite of all this opposition, God has built up this wall through his people. That this has been done with the help of God. And so they realize that they've been opposing not just Nehemiah and not just the Jews, but they've been opposing the work of God. And so from thereafter, everything was happy and no one else opposed Nehemiah and everything was fine and he just coasted on into eternity. Yeah, that's not the way it happens, right? But you see, even after the wall is finished, Nehemiah is still laboring to establish his credibility and to lead with godliness. Because there are even people, it's the nobles again from chapter 5, those who were exploiting the poor, these nobles of Judah are also falling prey to these unholy alliances with Tobiah and the enemies of God. And Tobiah is trying to undermine the leadership of Nehemiah by sending in these letters, and so that the good deeds of Tobiah are being praised, and Tobiah is hoping that Nehemiah will be frightened by the fact that he's gaining supporters. Tobiah is trying to undermine Nehemiah's leadership by stealing away the hearts of the people of Judah from what the people Nehemiah has been called to lead. But it doesn't work. And the reason it doesn't work is because Nehemiah doesn't allow Satan to distract him from what God has called him to do. He doesn't allow the fears that Satan seeks to fill his mind with to keep him from praying, "God, strengthen me so I can keep doing what you've called me to do, so that I can keep on keeping on." And he doesn't give in to the temptation to sin because he knows character matters most, and his credibility is what will enable him to serve the Lord effectively. I'm reminded of the words of Luther's hymn A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, where we sing, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us." If we trust in the Lord and we look away from ourselves and our own strength and we look to the same God who empowered Nehemiah to have this determination and dedication to finish well, the Lord will help us. The Lord will empower us and the Lord will enable us to stick with it unto the end. I mentioned the Apostle Paul in my prayer this morning, and in his last letter, we believe in 2 Timothy, he's writing to young Timothy. Paul's about to die in a Roman prison. He's going to be beheaded by Emperor Nero. And Paul's able to say at the end of his life, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful if we were able to say that at the end of our life? Maybe if we're wasting away on our bed, about to die, we're able to look back on our lives and think, "I wasn't sinless, but I knew what God called me to do, and I remained focused on it, and I didn't allow Satan to distract me, and I didn't allow Satan to frighten me away from what God has called me to do, and I lived a life above reproach that honors Christ and advances His kingdom." I think that would probably be one of the most rewarding blessings that anyone could obtain in this life, to know that I've served faithfully, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, and I've kept the faith. And we should all be mindful of that, whether we're fathers or mothers, grandfathers, grandmothers, leaders in the secular sphere, leaders in the church, members of the church. Will we be able to say that in the end? I've finished well. I've only heard that a few times at funerals. He finished well. I would want that said of me, and I pray to God that we would all want that said of us. You know, there's no one who demonstrates finishing well better than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, as He knew that He was getting closer and closer to Jerusalem, where He would be taken outside the city and crucified, that He kept His face fixed like a flint on the cross. Jesus was not, He did not allow Satan to distract Him. We know Satan tried many times during the temptation and in other times to distract Jesus from the cross. No doubt whispering, "Maybe there's another way." We know even in the Garden of Gethsemane, although Satan is not mentioned, we see a dark night of the soul for Christ as He's wrestling, wanting the cup to pass, but willing to submit to the sovereignty of God and drink the cup of God's wrath in behalf of His people. No doubt Christ was afraid from a human point of view. We see that He was sweating drops of blood, but He didn't allow the fears associated with the wrath of God and bearing the covenantal curses of God for His people on the cross. He didn't allow those fears to keep Him from God's calling on His life for our salvation. And you know what about credibility? If Jesus just sinned one time, He couldn't be our Savior. One lustful look, committing adultery in His heart. One hateful, unlawfully hateful thought about another human being, committing murder in his heart. One act of covetousness, which the Bible says is idolatry. All of those would have undermined Christ's credibility as our Savior, as the righteous substitute for our sins. But the Bible says He was tempted in every way we are, yet He never sinned. And when He laid down His life on the cross and He paid the price for all the sins of all of His sheep from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, that salvation was effective because He shed the blood of the only righteous and perfect man who ever lived to atone for you and me who believe. And it's only in looking at Jesus Christ where we find the strength to lay aside every weight and every sin that clings so closely, running to Him because He is the author and finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we want to be those who follow through and finish well the work You have called us to do. Lord, that work looks a little different for each and every one of us. Different ages, different gifts, different callings, different skill sets, different circumstances. And yet, in essence, we're all called to glorify You and enjoy You forever. We're called to advance Your kingdom. We're called to share the gospel with those who are lost. We're called to show practical love and let our light shine before others so that they might give glory to you, our Father in heaven. And Lord, so often we just get off track. Satan has so many schemes and so many methods and so many strategies to hijack the work that you would do through us. And so, Lord, we pray that even now your Holy Spirit would bring to mind, that you would bring to mind the discernment we need to see those things that are distracting us, those things that are crippling us with fear, and those things, maybe cherished sins, secret sins in our lives that would undermine our credibility and keep us from shining as bright lights in a dark world. Would you do your work in our hearts and apply this message to us individually that we might better serve you? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.